Paul has laid it out. All have sinned. Gentiles, of course, but also Jews, are guilty of the same thing, namely, being unrighteous according to the holy standards of a holy God. From the beginning, all men have participated in the rebellion against their Creator, and all have suppressed the truth and the form and function of that which we were created to be, reflections of the divine image. Even when God chose one man from among the masses and gave him descendants and gave them the law that God wrote himself on the tablets of stone, it was not sufficient to create the righteousness required of a holy God. Indeed, were it not for his mercy, his faithfulness to his own promises made to Abraham, the people of the law would have reaped only the consequences for breaking the covenant that they had sworn to uphold. As Paul is quick to point out to those who took great assurance in the signs and seals of the covenant, holding on to those boundary markers of circumcision and their diets and the books of the law, it is not the holders of the law, but the doers who are righteous in the sight of God. And Jews are as deficient as Gentiles as far as righteousness is concerned. But if that's the case, as Paul has argued, then what was the whole point of electing or choosing Abraham and his seed? What was the purpose of creating this peculiar nation? We looked at that in the last sermon, that even given a law, even given the signs and seals and promises of God, even being brought through the Red Sea and having their enemies destroyed behind them, even all those things is not enough to make man righteous. Well, then what advantage then? What was all that for? What advantage does the Jew have? What is the value of having circumcision? Paul says much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. I mean, it can't be ignored that being a Jew is something significant. But what it meant to be a Jew is what's in dispute. So last time we looked, we concluded that Israel was chosen to make a point to reveal the unrighteousness of the human heart by confronting it with the righteous demands of the law of God, to demonstrate to the whole world through this that the problem lies not in the right, true, and good commands of God, but in the rebellious, selfish inclinations of man. Well, okay, but is there any advantage in this for the Jew who finds himself condemned by the law he has sworn to keep? Paul says, yes, much in every way. Why? Because the signs and seals they were given point forward to the promised one. And through these things, the yearning was kept alive in the human heart because God had his prophets write it down and embedded the promises of the one to come into the very theocratic lifestyle of Israel. The scriptures they were given are the voice of God, the oracles, right? The voice of God, which implies that he was not speaking in other ways to other people, not like this. God doesn't talk through idols, and he doesn't reveal the secrets of the universe to mystics and shamans. Even think about pagan Nineveh. When he wanted to warn them of the judgment and tell them to repent, did he give their prophets dreams? Did he teach their idol to speak? No, he sent them a Jewish man named Jonah, a Jewish prophet, to tell them to repent or perish. God speaks plainly and clearly through his holy word, written down for us by men called into this service, each of them from the seed of Abraham, the one God chose to manifest his glory in a unique and special way. What made them special? They were chosen. They were recipients of the divine promise. They were the bearers of the good news, regardless of whether they heard it themselves. It was still the good news. But really, it wasn't about them. It was about the promise. There had to be seed of Abraham in order for there to be the seed of promise. Paul says this, right? When he speaks about not two seeds, but to your seed, right? The benefit wasn't that he was going to be given many, many children, but that one of those children was going to be the promised one that had been given to Adam and Eve in the garden, the one to come who would crush the head of the serpent. That's why there had to be an Israel. That's why he preserved them through his grace and his mercy until the time of the seed, until the time of promise had come. Because what happens after that? Israel is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. They were preserved not because they were special, but because God chose them to use them for his glory. God had to be true to himself, even if it meant showing all sorts of mercy and long-suffering patience to a bunch of rebels who were so quick to whore themselves out to false and foolish idols again and again. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? I think it's funny. Is Paul being generous here? What if some were unfaithful? I mean, from the recorded history of Israel, it seems like it was very rare that more than some of the inheritors of God's promises actually believed in the promises. Think of that prophecy from Nehemiah that we read last time. You turned away. You reap the consequence. I heard your cries in misery and I sent you a savior. And then you turned away again. Wash, rinse, repeat. But does the fact of Israel's failure to uphold the covenant cancel out the promises themselves? That's the question. In other words, can our unbelief or even our rebellion hinder the plans of God? And we talked about that this morning, and Paul says, by no means. See, it's not about whether Israel earned his favor or whether they fully understood the gift or anything they did. The real question is God so true to his word that he will keep his promises, even to a people as adulterous and faithless as Israel proved to be? This seems to have been on the mind of a certain serpent. He seemed obsessed with the notion, even going so far as to accuse the Holy One of tweaking the game in his favor by being so nice to the people who worshiped him. Of course they adore you. You're always blessing them. But if you remove your providence for even 1 minute, they would turn from you like all the rest. And we see this play out in the book of Job. So does the failure of Israel to keep the covenant somehow reflect poorly on God? That's kind of the underlying concept there, right? I mean, come on, he picked these people. He was their God. Couldn't he have kept them in line? You see how such thoughts stem from the fall. The first sin of questioning and then doubting God on no more strength than the fact that a question could ask, did God really say that was enough? But Paul says, by no means. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That comes from Psalm 51. Why? Why does he pick Psalm 51? I'd say because it's hard to find a better Old Testament quote that so clearly demonstrates how it's not about what we do, but about who he is that gives us any hope of receiving mercy rather than judgment. Psalm 51, written by a man after he had stolen his friend's wife and then had his friend killed to cover up his own sin. Here we have the acknowledgement from a man after God's own heart, a federal representative, the king, the head of a nation, admitting that all sin is ultimately against the Creator himself. This man is able to see and to say what we all should see and say. And in that sense, he says it for all of us. That's why we could pray. Psalm 51 is our prayer of confession. And what does it say? You, God, are right in your judgments against us all, because even the best of us fail and fall. We are all unrighteous before you. Is God somehow at fault for our unrighteousness, for our unfaithfulness? By no means. As Paul has demonstrated, this is all on us. We have disobeyed and reaped the consequence of our actions, just like David realized all too well as he learned, what, that the child born of his immoral, adulterous union would be taken in his place. God is right to judge us because he never sins or fails or falls short, but we do all the time. We fall very far short of the form and function for which we were created to reflect the glory of God. We have to remember this. See, it's on us. The solution to the problem in the garden was a simple one, right? Satan shows up, asks a stupid question. Eve laughs in his face for being such a stupid animal as to question the intentions of the Creator. And then she goes to get her husband so he could crush a serpent's head for blasphemy of the one they were serving. If only, right? Problem solved. But that's not what happened. And Satan sure would like us all to think that somehow that's God's fault. But no, no. It's so much no that it's almost as if God is now obligated to make sure not one millimeter of his master plan is offset or disjointed in any way, shape, or form. If Satan, or Adam, or Israel, or you, or me, if anything in heaven or on earth can derail the plans of God, then he is not sovereign. He is not who he claims to be, is he? And that's what Satan wants to be true. But the truth of the matter is, he is so powerful and knowledgeable and glorious that he knew all that we were ever going to do, all that Satan was going to throw into the mix, all the ways sin would corrupt and distort the ones he made to bear his image, and he made it anyways. And he used it, and he incorporated it all. Oh, you guys want to do that? Okay, fine, I'll permit it, but it won't change anything, you know? Because every little particle of creation serves his divine purpose. To display his total awesomeness, his great glory, his absolute control over everything in existence. It all must work towards the inevitable conclusion designed by the master planner. In spite of all the apparent upsets, the enemy, the crazy characters of the drama going off script, the wardrobe malfunctions, he's so masterful. It just all gets worked into the drama. And in the end, the greatest story ever told is told. But even here, Satan seeks to tweak these things into something ungodly. He seeks to turn this wonderful reality into some sort of accusation against God. But if our unrighteousness just serves to make God look more righteous, what shall we say? Is he unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Well, if everything we do is used by the mastermind of the universe towards the master plan, aren't we just helping him out in some way by being sinners? Aren't we just doing what he created us to do? He says, I'm speaking in a human way to ask this. Really, it's satanic. Not that Paul's being satanic, but that the question stems from the original deception formulated in the garden. Is God who he really claims to be? If he was really good, then why would he plant that tree in the garden in the first place? Doesn't it seem like he wanted you to fall? By no means. If God was like that, then how could he judge the world? This connects the argument of the reality of who God is and the attributes the Creator has and how absolute they are. He is a just God. He defines justice. If it didn't really matter to God, if good and evil were equally useful to the divine creator, then why not express things in more, I don't know, an Eastern paganology, right? You know, the balance between light and dark, the yin, the yang, the necessity of opposing forces. But none of that is found in Scripture, is it? No, God is all powerful. He has all the power, and he is good, not evil, and he is true, not deceptive, and he is beautiful, not corrupted. There is no polar opposite of equal power. God does not need the ebb and flow, the darkness and the light. God is not seeking balance. He is seeking glory, as he should. If God was both sides of the coin, or if he was one side of an eternal duo of opposing forces, then he could not be the judge of the wicked and the immoral. It would not be just. Therefore, we must distinguish between using the wickedness and the evil in the world for his own purposes and actually creating wickedness and evil. Scripture is clear. God is not the author of evil. And if you think about it, evil itself is not a created thing. It's a corruption of a created thing. There's a difference, and the difference really matters, because it is the reason why he will judge all that is unrighteous and opposed to the righteousness of God, because it's not doing what he created it to do. That's why it will be destroyed. That's why it will be eliminated. He will ultimately eliminate sinful corruption because it has no place in his good creation, which is why it will be entirely absent in the new heavens and the new earth. When he restores all things to their natural, incorruptible design, but until then, it's God's will and desire to demonstrate his justice and his mercy through the things he has made. His justice must be right. He must condemn unrighteousness, or he is not righteous. And if he is not just, then mercy kind of loses its meaning as well, right? Unmerited favor towards undeserving people only works if we are undeserving, not just the other side of the coin. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? But if it doesn't matter what I do, since he uses it all for his own glory, if he wins no matter what, then why should I be condemned? Paul just says, okay, well, why not just do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. See, Paul had been accused of antinomianism by what we call the circumcision crowd, the Judaic Christians, the ones who felt that Gentiles had to conform to Judaism, even if following Christ. They had taken this teaching of Paul's and twisted it to make it seem like this former Pharisee had just gone off the rails. He'd just gone to the dark side, where he once pretty much worshipped the law as a Pharisee. Now he flipped completely. Now he didn't see any value or reason for the keeping of the law at all. But this is not true. This is clearly a caricature, right, of an opposing opinion. The way we see it done on like Fox or CNN, you provide the most uncharitable interpretation of your opponent, and then you kind of leave it up to the audience to figure out how much is true and how much is just kind of exaggeration to make your point and to sell advertising. But no one who really knows the attributes of God are so confused. If we really understand how glorious he is and how ugly sin is, then we don't wonder about things like this, not this way. I mean, some people slanderously claim even the very idea of God's character as described in Scripture and this divine plan of redemption that involves people being saved and people going to hell is somehow immoral in and of itself. How could God send anybody to hell? Others attack his methods and his efficacy as if God is somehow not living up to these supposed attributes, as if he's failing in some sense. You see how it all goes back to the garden. But what this mindset reveals is how deep the corruption and stain of sin penetrates into the heart of man. In our broken, sinful state, we cannot see evil for what it is and God for who he is. Part of that is ignorance, but a large part of it is willful ignorance. In our arrogance and our pride, we just cannot stand the idea of being judged, of being condemned for pursuing the desires of our heart. Our flesh cannot stand submission and conformity to godly things because we despise them. There's no talking someone out of this mindset. Some of them will only realize it at the end, and maybe even then they'll be drugged from his presence, kicking and screaming, cursing his name, refusing to submit to the last second. But he does not have to get us to admit that we are in the wrong. He only has to be a perfect judge in his sentencing. That he does reveal some of these things to some of us is an aspect of his mercy. And we need to understand, evil does not produce good. Only God is good. Only he produces that good. And if he allows or permits or even uses evil for his own glory, it's still only because he determines the outcome. Evil had nothing to do with a good outcome. God brings about what is good in spite of sinful rebellion. See, All of God's glory will be seen in its fullness in the new creation by his newly formed glorified creatures. Paul says we will know as we have been known. We will not need to see the contrast between glory and some opposite manifestation of evil. Seeing his glory alone will be sufficient. We can only benefit from seeing more of his glory. Think about that. When evil is out of the way forever, how much more room is there for his glory to shine, to fill up all those dark spaces that used to be there? Trust me, we will not miss it. In the end, however the questions are asked, they ultimately seek to undermine the holiness of God by questioning the purpose and the validity of his will and his law. If we can't keep it, then why have it? If breaking it doesn't stop the movement of God, then why judge us so harshly? I mean, come on, we are talking about eternal damnation. Isn't that a little much? The problem with every single articulation of skepticism about the law is that they are always asked from the perspective of man. They are all man-centered questions, you know, from the sovereign throne of man's ego and pride. But there can be only one on the throne. Is it him or is it you? If he is trying to work things out the best he can around our whims and our arbitrary passions, there's very little hope. But if we are the ones who need to conform, and we do not, instead say, why stop doing evil? It all works out in the end anyways. Well, your condemnation is just. The Greek structure of that sentence, I love it. Their condemnation just is. It's pretty emphatic. To think, let's do evil so he has something to work with, is both foolish and stupid in equal amounts. Paul doesn't even bother arguing, trying to help them understand it better. So what then? Are Jews better off? Not at all. We've already charged it. All Jew and Greek are under sin. Well, okay, fine. Paul, is there an advantage or not? Make up your mind. Are we a privileged people? Well, yes. Yes to privilege, right? They were the chosen ones given the oracles of God, chosen to preserve the true words of the Lord, but not privileged or better off as far as sin and righteousness are concerned, because it is not the holders of the law, but the doers that he is pleased by. And the people of the word should know better than anyone else how holy God is and how seriously he takes any offense to his holiness. It's all over the place in the scriptures that he gave them to hold on to. And then Paul gives a handful of examples straight from scripture. As it is written from Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Psalm 14. And then we can get a picture here of how he uses it to see how Old Testament quotes kind of work, right? It's important to see the way New Testament writers point to bigger chunks through these little mini quotes. The whole main point of Psalm 14 is intended by Paul, not merely just the couple words he quoted. The idea here is, you know, if we knew the Psalms well, the one or two lines quoted would bring to mind the whole Psalm, as well as the context, and we would see how its Old Testament application is fitting for the current conversation. That's the benefit of strong biblical literacy, and that helps us from taking single quotes or single sentences and saying, Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. Context is always relevant and important. He goes to Psalm 5 next. For there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they've rebelled against you. Psalm 140, they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Psalm 10, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. The mouth as an instrument of evil, right? Instead of praise and worship and gratitude, unrighteous speech. Jesus makes the same point in Mark 7. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it's written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 12, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Paul brings up Proverbs 1. My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let's ambush the innocent without reason. My son, don't walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Isaiah 59, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their path. Psalm 36, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Notice again, the whole of man is exposed here. The thoughts of his mind, the words of his heart, the deeds of his body. Just like chapter 1. Every part of man is corrupted by sin. The thing to notice, these things are spoken against Israel. Even in the original context, not spoken against their enemies, but against the enemies of God from among the seed of Abraham. Just like their Gentile cousins, just like the rest of the post-fall family, Israel has also turned aside and not glorified nor been thankful to the God who saved them from the very beginning of the journey, as we've seen. And as we see in our study in the book of Numbers, right? 9 chapters of preparation, 3 chapters of failures and stumbling towards the promised land where they wimp out from going in, and then 24 chapters of consequence before being given another chance to trust and obey the God who pulled them out of slavery. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world can be held accountable to God. Now we see here the law in this context because he just quoted scripture from Psalms, from Isaiah. The law means scripture. The point here, if the holders of the law were no better at keeping it than the Gentiles who live without it, then evidentially speaking, clearly, all men are without excuse. Prosecution rests. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No one will be justified. Not because obedience to the law wasn't really an expression of righteousness, but because no man was willing to be perfectly obedient to the law of righteousness. All men want what they want. Now sure, if being good will get them what they want, no problem. But as soon as one desire manifests that goes contrary to the law, well, those covenantal obligations go out the window. We prove this to ourselves even as believers, right? How many times have we said, I know I shouldn't, but, or I'll repent later, and then done what we wanted? We stand condemned under the law of God. So what the law does then is it reveals the extent of our sin before God and man. As Paul will say later, I would not have thought to covet until the law said, don't do it. But see, the law doesn't make us into sinners. Remember, they did not have to eat the fruit. But it reveals unequivocally that it is what we have become. Slaves to sin. Unrighteous through and through. The law cannot save us. Because it can't make us into righteous creatures. Keep up all the laws and commands you want. You will not produce righteousness in the heart of sinners. That's why Augustine had to say, grant us what you command, and then command what you will. And it's as David says in Psalm 143, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. The doors have firmly been closed and locked and barricaded against the idea that if man could just try again, just go back to that garden for a reboot, we might eventually, possibly, get it right, earn the rewards of eternal life, be given the divine seal of approval. At least someone might be able to accomplish this. No, as Paul has taken us through these first 3 chapters, no, not one. Man does not have what it takes in himself to be pleasing to the one who made him to reflect his divine image. All have turned away. A mirror can't reflect what it is not facing, can it? And though all the signs are there that there is a good and true and right way to live, and though the law was given to a chosen group to help explain things more clearly, to cut through the total corruption of man-made religion that had produced false idols in all the world, it still wasn't enough. Mankind, every single one of us, have demonstrated enough personal unrighteousness to merit the judgment of a perfect and holy God. No excuses. And so Paul has laid it out. We are guilty in the holy court of God, and justice demands a verdict. And so Paul, obviously, to keep the flow of this letter going, right, he should move on to everything that justice demands of condemned criminals. What consequences for their sin and rebellion are to be sentenced upon us? He just needs to wrap things up by describing what wrath actually means for us, right? Maybe he'll tell us a little of the gory details of all the suffering and agony that awaits the ungodly when they're finally sent to the place of eternal torment. Maybe it's time to tell us what lies on the other side of the gates of hell. That makes sense, right? Let's see. Where does he go? Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, wow, that would be unexpected to hear that for the first time, right? It's like, but now, after all this condemnation, all this recognition that you were all under the condemnation and deserving of the wrath of God, there's this invasion of something otherworldly. Here we are preparing ourselves for the sentence, and then we hear this. The righteousness of God, that's the good stuff, the perfect stuff, has been manifested, uncovered, revealed, apart from the law, apart from its perfect demands, apart from the condemning power of the law that did a damn fine job revealing to us our sin, our total inability to manifest a righteousness of our own. This righteousness of God through or from faith, perceived by faith, better yet, grasped by faith. Faith in what? In Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah, the resurrected Lord. There it is. Behold the righteousness of God in the perfect life of the Son of God. There we see what righteousness looks like in the form of human submission and gratitude and adoration and praise of the Creator. In him we see what it means to perfectly reflect the divine image. Imagine that. If we could have seen him with our own two eyes, we would have seen what we've been missing ever since the fall. A right heart dedicated to serving the will of God without one ounce of selfish ambition. A pure mind that took delight in the law of God and the law of the universe, its order and its structure and its beauty, and turn those thoughts into praise of the goodness and truth and beauty of the one who made all these things. A clean, undefiled body, all its passions rightly regulated and its virtues maxed out and no vices to be found. Its hands and feet and lips all dedicated to the service of the one who formed them in the womb. Even when such ardent devotion earned him scorn and abuse, and eventually nails in those hands and those feet, and sour wine for his perfect mouth. If we could have been there to see, we would have seen the wrath of a holy God poured out on the most perfect, most innocent, most lovely being that has ever been made out of this cosmic substance. And we would have heard him say with our own ears, "It is finished." Here is the perfect righteousness of God found among men. And it is only here in the person and work of Christ alone that it is offered to men, to wicked, pathetic, sinful, rebellious, ugly, lazy, prideful, stupid men, right? A free gift held out for all who believe, who are able to see their own unrighteousness for what it is, a horrible, condemnable offense to a holy God, and who through faith are able to see it traded out. Our unrighteousness for his righteousness. Our justice poured out on him His mercy poured out on us. All because the Creator was not willing that His creation should perish under the intolerable weight of sinful depravity that we manifested perfectly. Hey, we're good at something. But instead, He decided, according to His sovereign plan, that whatever evil we might do, however sinful we might become, He determined in Himself and for Himself that He would save sinners from what they truly deserve. See that as the invasion that it is, right? We talked about the natural consequence of sin. Sin naturally leads to death. But this invasion is the breaking in on this well-ordered system of natural consequence, the divine interruption of cause leading to its inevitable effect by a substitutionary replacement, God Himself taking the place of sinners, the pouring out of the divine wrath on the divine Son, that we might become the righteous, holy, new people of God. We get to live out the rewards that Christ alone earned for us. So yeah, all men are without excuse. We've all failed to manifest the righteousness for which we were created, and yet the mercy of God has been revealed. In spite of that, the mercy of God has been revealed. A mercy that triumphs over judgment. Instead of guilt leading to condemnation, Paul takes a different route. Guilt leading to grace, then unto gratitude. So, beloved, as we contemplate this great invasion, let us seek to respond with the gratitude He deserves. Let us seek out the things that are pleasing to the One who's done so much for us already and promised so much more. And let us lay aside those things that keep us chained to our selfish idolatries. Let's leave behind the guilt. Let's lay aside the things we were once so ashamed of. Let's move forward into His grace, living lives of righteousness that has become our righteousness through faith alone. And let us live lives of gratitude. Beloved, we are the chosen ones. We're not chosen to bear the weight of the law, but the weight of glory. We're not condemned by the law, nor by our own conscience, because the Savior has taken our consequence and given us grace and peace through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are well and truly saved from all of our sins of unrighteousness. He has done this. It is finished. Amen.